Good evening. We are going to be continuing tonight in a series that I've called Beauty for Ashes, phrase taken from Isaiah 61 and verse 3, a passage that tells us how our gracious Savior, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, has come to change us, to replace the ashes of sin and just the lostness of life with the beauty of salvation and all that goes with it. And so we've looked so far in this series about Christ's righteousness in exchange for our sin, the forgiveness that we receive in exchange for guilt, the eternal life in exchange for the eternal death that we deserve, resurrection in exchange for the grave. And tonight I want us to just consider another of those transforming realities, how Christ gives us a life of meaning and significance in exchange for the vanity of just really time-bound, temporal human existence. So with that in mind, I've entitled tonight's message, A Life of Significance. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we're thankful for the life that we have in Christ. And it is a blessed life. It is a transformed life. It is a fulfilling, satisfying, meaningful life. Father, we have just that blessed news to share with people. There are people around this world looking for answers, looking for satisfaction, looking for fulfillment. And they are looking in all the wrong places, as it were. And the answer is to be found in a relationship with You. And Father, the sad truth is that sometimes, even as Your people, we go looking in the wrong place. When we just simply need to look to You, depend to You, rest in You, and we will find all the joy, all the fulfillment, the abundant life that You promise us in Your Word. So I pray, Father, that You would just help us tonight to adjust our thinking, to take stock of just how we view life on this earth. I ask that You would guide my thoughts and words and that You'd use this profitably in each of our souls. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So tonight I want us to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, if you would, please. Ecclesiastes. And if you are using the Pew Bible, you can find Ecclesiastes on page 964. And really what we're going to do is just briefly survey the entire book this evening. Just a few select passages that capture the essence of what the book of Ecclesiastes teaches. And if you read through Ecclesiastes, I suppose there are some aspects that are kind of puzzling. But for most of us who have some familiarity with it, we realize that, among other things, the author is seeking to teach us about, to demonstrate to us, really, the emptiness of life when lived apart from God. And many, many years ago, I took a class from Brother Jim Berg, and some of you are familiar with him. And one of the things as part of that class was we just kind of worked our way through the book of Ecclesiastes. And he summarized the message of the book like this, and I've not come upon anything that seems to more aptly describe what Ecclesiastes is about. He said, "Satisfaction in life is not found in the activities and the enticements of life, of this life, but in life's Creator." You know, and I think that's a good way to think about it. We can look for things in life itself, but really what makes life fulfilling, what makes life significant, what makes life truly meaningful is the relationship that we have with God, our Creator. And I trust that you'll see the essence of that come out as we look at a few passages here in Ecclesiastes. So let's just turn and take a look right at the beginning, chapter 1. It says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." And just for the sake of background, let's understand that the traditional conclusion, and one that I agree with, is that the author of this book is King Solomon. He never gives his name. He refers to himself with three descriptions here in verse 1. He says he's the preacher, which is kind of the puzzling name right out of the gate. But really, it's the word has more the idea of one who speaks to the assembly. And so the writer here is just kind of putting himself forward as just, let me talk to you. Let me share some truth with you. And he describes himself further as the son of David, that I suppose could speak of any descendant of King David and king in Jerusalem. That narrows it somewhat. But more or less, as you read through this, and as you look at some of the things that he says, we come to understand that I think it's a good conclusion to see this as a book written by King Solomon, who, verse 12 says, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And you think about Solomon, and he was a man of great power. I mean, he was a man who was a king of really the kingdom of David when it was at its zenith, at its largest expanse, king over the greatest empire on earth at that time. He was a man of great accomplishments. Take a look in chapter 2 at verse 4. Here's how he describes the success of his life. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them, all kinds of fruits. I made pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. So, you know, he just kind of looked out and just invested himself in things and accomplished them. He was a man of great wealth. Verse 7 says that he had servants and maidens, servants born in his own house. He had great possessions of great and small, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. So a man of great accomplishments, of great wealth, of great wisdom. And most of us remember that really the most significant thing, I think, that we when we think about Solomon is how God basically gave him a blank check, as it were, and said, ask what you would like. And Solomon asked for wisdom. And God granted that and said that because you have asked for the right thing, I'm going to give you all those other things that you didn't ask for as well. And he was a man of accomplishment, a man of wealth, and a man of wisdom. But sadly, Solomon was also a man of great self-gratification. Chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. And in verse 10, it says, whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. And I point these things out, and I draw our attention to the thought that I think this is a book written by Solomon to just say this. Here are the conclusions of a man who had it all, as it were. A man who experienced it all. You know, we live in a world and people think, oh, if I just had that, if I just could do that, if this had just were my opportunities. And Solomon basically says, you know, I had every opportunity. Whatever came to my mind, I did it. I had the means to do it. Whatever I pursued, I accomplished it. Whatever I wanted to have for myself, I had it. Whatever, he had it all. And he gives us here in this inspired book, and it sounds kind of like in some portions, kind of like a secular philosophy book, right? It just seems like it's kind of just written on a very earthly plane, and yet that is what this book is to do, is to help us to see that, you know what, if you look at life from an earthly perspective, on a human plane, here's what you're going to find. It just doesn't work. It just doesn't measure up. The book of Ecclesiastes is the divinely inspired record of what Solomon learned about life under the sun. That's the expression he uses. Earthly life lived from a human perspective. So let's see here what Solomon learned and what he, as the preacher, as the one who is just proclaiming these things for us, what he wants us to learn. And here's the first thing I would suggest is that life under the sun passes quickly. Okay, take a look at Ecclesiastes 1. And I read that first verse. We'll read it again. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And then here's how he begins. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Five times he uses that word just right in the first sentence that he speaks. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he has taken under the sun? One generation passes away and another comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hasteth to his place where he rose. In other words, you watch the sun come up in the east, you watch it go down in the west, and before you know it, it's back coming up in the east, right where it started over. Just happens again and again. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuit. Sometimes the wind blows from the north, sometimes the south. All these different directions, it spirals around and really goes nowhere. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Men cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. In other words, you do all this work, and it seems to accomplish nothing. Verse 9, the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things. Neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. And so that's really kind of a sorrowful thing. He says, you know, look at even the natural world around us. The rivers keep running. You might think the sea would fill up, but it never does. It doesn't seem to change. The winds blow and they go nowhere. People labor and it seems that they accomplish nothing. People are born and they die and they're forgotten. And then along comes another generation and another generation and another generation. You know, it's an instructive thing. The next time you find yourself near a cemetery, is to just walk along and look at those gravestones and think of how, you know, most of those gravestones nobody has looked at or attended to in years and years and years. Some of them, if it's an old cemetery, for generations. And those people lived on this earth with the same youthful passion and excitement and anticipation that children today are living. And they lived through life and they labored and they attempted to accomplish things even as we do today. And they passed on into eternity even as we all will. And he says, you know, and the earth doesn't stop. There's just another generation comes up after them. And it goes on and on again. And Solomon says, you know, if that's what life is, it's vanity. It's vanity of vanity. It's just nothing of significance. James tells us, you know, you don't know what shall be on the morrow. What's your life? It's just a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And folks, life on this earth, life under the sun is short. It's unpredictable. You don't know how long you'll be here. And Sam and Faye are here tonight, and they're here because their daughter-in-law went home to be with the Lord. And while she had a struggle with cancer, and I suppose there's a sense in which you could see where things were going, but the fact is life ends all too abruptly, all too suddenly, all too unexpectedly. And if our focus is on this life and the here and now, you know, it's vanity. There's no satisfaction. There's no fulfillment. Now, admittedly, I could stand to eat better and exercise more, okay? But you know, there are so many people in this world who are, they wouldn't say they're looking for the fountain of youth, but that's really what they're looking for, right? And they're investing that because they're hoping to just extend their life a little bit. And I'm not saying we ought to hasten death. The Bible never says that, right? And I'm not saying that it isn't a good thing to be wise and take care of yourself and live a healthy lifestyle. Those are all fine things. But let's understand that when God says it's time, it's time. No matter how healthy you are, no matter how hard you work, when God says it's time because life is short and life is not about this earth. And we can't add to our days one moment more than God has already ordained for us. And you know, Solomon says, wow, you know, maybe we should just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Because if you're looking at life just on this human plane, there's not much significance to it. Life under the sun is short. Secondly, he teaches us that life under the sun is uncertain. It's out of our control. Let me have you turn to Ecclesiastes 9. So just turn a few chapters over. And let me read verses 11 and 12. Solomon says, "Here I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all." And in other words, that the guy who works the hardest, prepares the most, does the best, it doesn't always work out the best for him in the end, in terms of, again, if we're thinking on that earthly plane. You know, if I'm ascribing to success, you know, the markets might tip upside down and I lose everything despite having made wise decisions. He says there's just this time and chance comes to everyone. No matter how hard they work, no matter how hard they study. "For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare. So are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them." And many of us are familiar with the words, the cadence of Ecclesiastes 3, where it talks about there being a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant and to harvest, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to celebrate, a time to keep, a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to speak, a time to keep silence, a time for war and a time for peace. And the conclusion that he gives in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3, right at the end of that little description of those times for every purpose, he says, "What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I've seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it." Yeah, so he's teaching us here that life under the sun is troublesome. It's tedious. Bad things do happen to good people. Probably the better way to say it would be hard things do happen to good people. All things work together for good if we're depending on the Lord, but sometimes those things are hard. And you're not guaranteed the fairy tale life of happily ever after simply because you're a Christian, and certainly not because of other earthly pursuits. And even wise people encounter troubles. Now Solomon also wrote the book of Proverbs, where he gives us proverbial wisdom and he tells us how to live wise in the sight of God, and that does avoid certain troubles that come in life, but the fact is no one is exempt from troubles. And his point here isn't to say don't work hard or don't apply yourself or don't pursue wisdom. That's not the point. But the point is, if we're chasing those things on an earthly plane, in the end we're going to be frustrated. In the end, it's going to come up short because there's a certain uncertainty about life and we just can't control it. So life under the sun, it's short no matter how hard you try. It's uncertain. You can't control it. And thirdly, Solomon concluded that in the human sense, life under the sun doesn't make sense. It can seem almost pointless. So let me go back to chapter 1 there where we started. And again, that verse 2 where he says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." In verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, he says, "I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised thereby. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit." In verse chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, "Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit." And frankly, in those intervening passages between there, he says, you know, I tried out mirth and excitement. I tried out being hardworking and accomplishing things. I tried out pursuing wisdom. I pursued all of those things, and in and of themselves. Again, that's not to say that pursuing some things are more productive, if you will, I suppose. But he says, in and of themselves, they're all vanity. They're all vexation of spirit. And if you look up the word vanity, it has the idea of being valueless, of emptiness. Sometimes it gets translated meaningless. And this is how Solomon describes life under the sun. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanities. And then he talks about vexation of spirit. And the idea there is something that is irritating, that is troubling, that is afflicting. And he says, here's what life is like. It's kind of empty. It's seemingly pointless in and of itself. And it's exceeding frustrating at times. There's an entire school of philosophical thought called existentialism. Okay, you've got your realists, you've got your idealists, you've got your existentialists. And it comes from the word like existence. And basically, the premise of existential thought is that life makes no sense. You know, one of the key articulators of it uses the expression, life is absurd. It's like being on a raft in the open ocean that has no sail and has no rudder. And you're just drifting about there going nowhere. You know, this is the line of thinking. That life is just kind of pointless. Now, there are Christian existentialists who would say that life is seemingly pointless, kind of a la the Ecclesiastes mindset, but that there are answers to be found with God. But, you know, on the human plane, it's kind of pointless. And one of the existentialists talks about the myth of Sisyphus. You know, and Sisyphus is this mythological person, and his job, he's down in the valley, here's this huge boulder, and his job is to push this boulder up this hill and get it up to the top of the hill. And so he's there, and he's pushing, and he's laboring, and he's using every technique he knows to keep his balance, and to keep going, and to muster the strength, and just when he's almost at the top of the hill, the boulder gets away from him, and it rolls back down to the bottom. And he goes back down to the bottom. He goes at it again and fights and gets that thing just about up to the top. And just when he's almost there, it gets away from him and it rolls down to the bottom. And this happens again and again and again. And the philosopher says, that's what life is like. And then he concludes with these words. He says, in the end, we must perceive Sisyphus as finding happiness. You know, because that's all there is. Now, I don't like existentialism because it is such a bleak, dour view of life. But the fact is, Solomon kind of lays out existential thought here in this book. And you've been saying, boy, Pastor, this isn't a very uplifting message. I mean, you're telling us that life is just pointless and meaningless and uncertain and short. And, you know, and this is the point that Solomon's wanting to make. Is that if you want to live on a human plane, if you want to live for the here and now, if you want to look to yourself and your ambitions and your desires and your accomplishments and all those things, if that's how you want to live, then, you know, it's just a matter of time till the boulder gets away from you, goes back down to the bottom of the hill, and you find out what's the point. And that really is, that's why a lot of people question at times, is this really the inspired writ? Is this really God's word? Because it's just so negative and so dour. But that's the point that God wants us to take away from this. You know, we are surrounded. We are surrounded by people who don't know Christ and who think that the answer is going to be found in this particular success, in this particular pursuit, in having money, in having possessions, in being, you know, the president, in owning your company, in raising, you know, great kids, in playing in the NBA, whatever it might be. But, you know, if those are our desires, if those are the things that a person lives for, Solomon says, it's vanity. It's vexation of spirit. It all amounts to naught, because life is uncertain, life is short, life is uncontrollable, and life, frankly, in and of itself, if you look at it apart from God, just doesn't make sense. I mentioned to you about having sat in this class with Jim Berg, and one day he came in and kind of was describing or using an illustration, really more of an allegory, to show us what really attracts people and how people deal with life. And you know, you've heard of Walmart and Kmart. Well, he was describing for us Empty Mart. And Empty Mart has two advertising slogans. One of them is satisfaction guaranteed, and the other one is we've got something for everyone. Okay? And so he said, you know, you go to Empty Mart and you come in the door and the greeters are there and they're saying, "Welcome to Empty Mart. Satisfaction guaranteed. We've got something for you." And so he says, you go in and you walk down the adventure and entertainment department and you find all the things to satisfy your sporting desires or your video games or TV or big game hunting or whatever manner of amusement, whatever is exciting for you. We've got it all. We've got something for everything right there in the adventure and entertainment department. And people say, "Oh, I'll take this and I'll take this." And they find out that eventually it breaks down, it wears out, it gets old. And so they go back to Empty Mart. And they say, you know, we tried the adventure and entertainment department, but it wasn't too adventurous and it wasn't very entertaining. And they say, "No problem. Your satisfaction is guaranteed and we've got something for everyone. Let's go over to the next aisle, the lust and sensuality department. And we'll find all those pictures and those thoughts and those stories and whatever that will appeal to that. Certainly that will satisfy." There's the next aisle, the peers and popularity department, where I can find satisfaction in life based on my circle of friends. Young people in particular struggle with that one, although sometimes I think we struggle with it when we get older as well. And they think that that's going to be where satisfaction is because, hey, Empty Mart promises you satisfaction guaranteed. We've got just what you need. But they don't find it there, so they go to the power and prestige department. Right? Where you fuel your ambition, where you get your promotions, where you find yourself successful in this world. Or maybe you find that success vicariously through your children, by getting them into Harvard or whatever it might be. And people think that's going to be the answer. But it's not. And so the salesperson comes by and says, "Hey, listen, if you haven't found anything in these first several aisles, let me take you to one more aisle, the money and materialism department. It's the next aisle down from power and prestige, and it's got all the jewelry, the conveniences, the comforts, the clothes, the cars, you name it, whatever you want. We've got something for everyone, and your satisfaction is guaranteed." And you know, that stuff always wears out, and it does not. I'm going to take just a moment to read. I don't know if I've ever read this illustration before. It's so striking that it almost seems made up, okay? But it's true. And this is it's a guy who used to be the pastor of the college church up in Wheaton. And he talks about how in 1923 a very significant meeting was held at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. Attending that famous gathering were 9 of the world's most successful financiers. The president of the largest independent steel company, the president of the largest utility company, the president of the largest gas company, the greatest wheat speculator, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the president's cabinet, the greatest bear on Wall Street, the head of the world's greatest monopoly, and finally, the president of the Bank of International Settlements. They were all present. A high-powered group, if ever there was one. These men were supreme masters of the finance world. 25 years later, in 1948, the picture was much different. Charles Schwab had died bankrupt after living on borrowed money for the last 5 years of his life. Samuel Insull had died a fugitive from justice, penniless in a foreign land. Howard Hobson was insane. Arthur Crittenden died abroad, insolvent. Richard Whitney had just been released from Sing Sing. Albert Fall was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. Jesse Livermore died a suicide, as did Leon Frazier and Ivar Kruger. There's all 9 of them. All of these men, masters of finance, were mastered by wealth. Folks, we got a world that lives for that. Just live for that. And they think it's the answer. But it's not. And that's because, you know, Empty Mart's sales pitch is just a lie. And frankly, if you go to the corporate headquarters of Empty Mart, you'll see that Satan is the CEO, the workforce is the world, and your flesh is the customer. And the devil is in the business of lying. John 8 tells us that he was a liar from the beginning. And he abode not in the truth. The father of lies. And you know, folks, none of those things, adventure, entertainment, lust, sensuality, peers, popularity, power, prestige, money, materialism, none of those things satisfy. And you know, you ever wonder why so many wealthy celebrities, you know, the so-called beautiful people that have it all, why do they have so many addiction problems? Why is their suicide rate so much vastly higher than just the ordinary, plain, poor folk, you know, in our world? It's because these things that the world promises are satisfying and fulfilling, and the things to be desired, and the things to chase after, and the things that will make life so good, they just don't deliver. And that's what Solomon is telling us. Life under the sun is short, and it's uncertain, and it is unsatisfying. It's uncontrollable. It's unpredictable. And satisfaction in life is not found in those things. It's not found in the activities and enticements of this life. Life under the sun finds its significance in God and in our relationship with Him. If you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, we're just about done here. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that He, that is speaking of God, hath made everything beautiful in His time or in its time. And it says, also He hath set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. And really, the word that's translated world there is the Hebrew word that means eternity. And so I surely wish that the translators had rendered this more literally to say that God has put eternity in people's hearts. In other words, He has put that void, He has put that need for Himself in people's hearts. And you can't fill that void with money, with success, with relationships on an earthly plane. It's not to say that those things destroy people, but if that's what you're living for, it isn't going to fill the void. It's going to be vanity. It's going to be vexation of spirit. And God has made us that, and we often say this, God, you know, that God has put a God-shaped hole in our heart, you know, and we say that kind of tritely, but the fact is that is what that verse is saying, in essence. Is that God has put in our hearts a sense, into the we who are created in the image of God, even apart from salvation, there is that sense of reality that there is something that is missing in this life. There's a reality, a sense of eternity, and a sense of something greater and more significant than just the day-to-day mundane things that even unbelieving people long for and desire for. And the answer comes when we enter into a relationship with Christ as our Savior. And He fills that void. And He satisfies that need. And He allows us to find the significance that we desire. The question mark is answered by knowing and loving God. Let's go to the end of the book and see how Solomon concludes. Ecclesiastes 12. Verse 11, Ecclesiastes 12:11, Solomon says, "The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd." And he uses these words of goads and nails. And goads are the reflections on life that goad, that prod the reader to ask, what's the point? And that's what Ecclesiastes is mostly filled with, is goads. Is these things that just kind of stick at you and poke at you and say, well, what is the point then? If it's not being financially comfortable, what is the point? If it's not being successful in the human plane, what is the point? If it's not being smarter or learning more or pursuing knowledge, what is the point? If it's not having all the comforts that you desire, what is the point? Right? That's what the book is doing. It's just goading you to say, okay, if it's none of these things, what is the point? And the nails refer to these tent stakes. It's the word for the tent pegs that give stability. And in this book are just a few nails encouraging spiritual realities that give us that stability, you know, when we're kind of rocked by the goads. And so in verse 12 he says, "Further by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there's no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of men." There's one of the nails, right? You want to find fulfillment in life, fear God. Have a relationship with Him. Live for Him. Live in obedience to Him. "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." You know, back at the beginning of chapter 12, he says, "Remember now the Creator in the days of your youth." And he goes on to describe what it's like to get old and die. He comes back and he's speaking in particular to the young who have life before them, so to speak. But this truth is here for all of us. Folks, if we're living the world of Empty Mart, if we're living for all those things that the world holds dear, it's unfulfilling. It's unsatisfying. The void is still there. It's vanity. It's vexation of spirit. Now, let me say this. If God prospers you materially, praise God. Right? If God allows you to, you know, get educated in certain areas and use that in some avenue in the culture today, well, praise God. And if God affords you a certain measure of comfort, praise God. The point isn't that those things in and of themselves are, you know, it's not a call to an ascetic life. It's a call to realize that those are just incidental, passing things of no lasting value. And if that's what we're chasing after and that's what we're looking for, it's going to be nothing but a life of vanity and vexation of spirit. But we can find great satisfaction in a relationship with our Savior. You know, God has created us. If you go back to Genesis 1, God said, you know, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." And chapter 27, verse 27 of chapter 1 says, "So in the image of God created He him, male and female created He them." We are created in God's image. And there are books upon books written about what all that means and the implications of that. But let's just say this. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar set up the image of himself? Okay, it was so people would look at it and think of him. We're created in God's image so that people would look at us and by their relationship with us think of God. And we are to be a reflection of who He is. So that as people see us, their attention is turned to God. And folks, when we live with that as a purpose, you know, suddenly all those other things aren't so significant. And the fact that we don't have all the stuff we want isn't such a big deal. And the fact that maybe we didn't rise as high in our company as we thought we were going to isn't a significant thing. Because what matters is that we are looking to our Savior. We're letting Him live in us and through us. And we're adjusting our priorities and our thinking day by day by day to more and more see things the way He explains them. Value things that He values. And live in a manner that just diverts all the attention to Him. And one of the most godly men I've known over the years was also one of the wealthiest. You'd have never known it, though, because he never drew attention to himself because he was, you know, a highly placed, influential guy. He was just down to earth. I think I've told you before, you know, if he came to our church and you said, "Who do you think is the guy that is, you know, vice president at Intel?" Okay. He wouldn't be the one you pick up. Just unassuming. And he used the wealth that God gave him in amazing ways to bless many, many people and to advance the cause of Christ. So he was blessed with that, but he didn't pursue that. And folks, we got to pursue living for God. And God enables us as believers to see those things. You know, the world is trapped in the pursuit of things on an earthly plane. But we who know Christ, we in whom the Spirit of God lives every moment of every day, we can be lifted from that and really just turn our attention to Him and live our lives for Him and find it to be so satisfying and so fulfilling and so exciting. And you know, it doesn't matter if you're young or old, every day ahead, however many God gives us, and we don't know how many it's going to be, you know, that we live for Him will be a fulfilling day, despite the hard times that come, despite the ups and downs. There is just such great satisfaction and significance when we live for God and not for the things that the world holds dear. Father, we're thankful.